We've mentioned in the last hour and in this hour about a conference that many of us were able to attend this past weekend, and it seems that God has blessed the preaching, the teaching of His Word into the lives of many of us and many of the people there, and the effect that it has had upon each of us individually. Pastor Jim mentioned in the last hour the effect that it had upon him. This hour, I will tell you about the effect that it has had and has upon me in hearing God's name proclaimed and the glory that is given to God through the preaching of the Word in a room filled with hundreds of people has an effect upon a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see more about and behind the scenes of the life in which we live in this world, that we are not living for ourselves, for our own glory, for our own name, for our own enjoyment, for our own pleasure. We're truly living for the sake of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to glorify God in everything that we do and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy the fellowship that we have with God in all things. With that said, you will, if you have a bulletin, you will see a verse, a text of Scripture there, but I'm not going to ask you to turn to that text of Scripture this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to another one, because in the middle of the day yesterday, as I had full intention of going one direction in this study and in this series in which we are in, God, by His providence and in His way, turned me from that passage that we would look and stop and review something else, which I believe is imperative for our understanding when it comes to the Holy Spirit and the gospel, the title of which this series has. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read from that passage there, although I will let you know that we will turn, or I will give many passages of Scripture this hour in this time of preaching and in this sermon. And I just give you fair warning that I will not ask you to turn to every one of them. I will tell you the Scripture reference, and you can write it down, and we'll move fairly quickly through them, and you can review this sermon on your own time to listen to those Scripture references if you missed any of them, or you can ask me for them as well afterwards. Let us read now John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many of you know, the person that is being spoken of there is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those verses, verses 12 and 13 specifically, it speaks about what happens to that sinner who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and the blessings that flow from that salvation and that new relationship that a sinner has with God through Jesus Christ. And behind the scenes of all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is at the very focus of this series of messages entitled The Holy Spirit and the Gospel. Our focus here in this series is how the Holy Spirit works in the life of every believer before they are converted, when they are converted, and after they are converted. When it comes to salvation and the gospel, we often focus, and rightly so, our attention on the work of the Father, lovingly sending His Son to save sinners for God's referring to the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him, that is the Father, made him, his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We also focus on the Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, rightly so, he is the mediator, the Redeemer, the Savior in the New Covenant or Gospel Covenant. He is the one who came to rescue us from our sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But Scripture plainly teaches us that all three members, all three persons of the triune Godhead, of the Trinity, were in perfect agreement in the plan of redemption and in their cooperation in the work of redemption. Yet when it comes to the Holy Spirit, or in an ancient language or older language, the Holy Ghost, there is often an uncertainty or an unfamiliarity of who he is and what his role is in the work of redemption. So much so that professor and theologian John Murray wrote these words in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in redemption. He said, "This is the era of the Holy Spirit. I must bring this indictment against the church that we have dishonored the Holy Spirit by failing to lay hold of the plenitude of grace and resource which he imparts." So in these messages, we are seeking to reclaim a biblical understanding, a thorough understanding, although it will not be an exhaustive and comprehensive study in this sense. We will seek to cover the various bases, the various areas of the work of redemption that the Holy Spirit is responsible for. And the application of the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life to sinners who come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and receive all that the gospel promises through his finished work. In our opening study, we established a few basic but yet important truths about the Holy Spirit in order to clearly define what, or better, who we are referring to. He is God, the eternal Spirit, the Bible tells us is his name, the third person of the divine Trinity, whom we worship and is worthy of all worship. He is equally worthy of all worship, glory, and honor and praise as the Father and the Son. From this basic understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, we moved on to what the Spirit does in the ministry of the gospel, that good news of salvation that comes to those who believe in the finished work of Christ by faith. Scripture tells us about his work in part to help us to get to know him better and to understand why his power and work are indispensably required if we as sinners are ever to be saved from our sin and the judgment that we deserve for sinning against an eternal, holy God. It is the Spirit who effectually calls through the gospel. It is the Spirit who regenerates and renews. It is the Spirit who convicts and converts. It is the Spirit who adopts and seals and sanctifies and produces spiritual fruit and distributes gifts to believers for the work of ministry in the church. But let me stop and remind you of our approach in this study. It is not my intention merely to present a theological discourse on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. My objective is twofold. One, it is for every believer to contemplate and to cherish the work of the Holy Spirit in your redemption, past, present, future. And secondly, it is for every unbeliever, anyone here who is not a Christian, to recognize the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's work if you are ever to be saved from your sin and the eternal judgment that awaits you for rejecting the only Savior for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the portrait the Bible paints of every human being ever born. Why is this important? It is important because the religions of this world and even the vast majority of evangelical preachers in our day would have you believe that man's nature is only partly corrupt, and therefore man possesses a natural ability or capacity to become a Christian on his own or of his own volition, of his own will. If this is the case, then being saved, as many have said, consists merely in some decision or action of the will, such as coming forward in an altar call or saying the sinner's prayer. If this is the case, then no supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is required to effectually convince me or you and enable me or you to make that decision. All that is required is a little manipulation of my will or your will. But is that really the picture of our spiritual condition? I submit to you this morning that the Bible tells us otherwise. It tells us that every part of a person has been corrupted. The heart, the mind, the will, the affections, the desires, even our critical thinking. Everything, every faculty of man. Scripture portrays mankind this way. And listen closely. Instead of being inclined to do good, the human heart is fully set to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The word that's used for youth there can be describing a baby, an infant. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. Our foolish heart is darkened by sin, Romans 1:21. What of the human mind? The Bible tells us that the human mind is hostile toward God, Romans 8, verse 7. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He not only will not understand them, he not only sees the gospel and all that God has said in the gospel as mere foolishness, as a waste of his time, he is unable to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. What of the will of man? The will of man is not inclined to seek after God. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good, not even one, Romans chapter 3. All men hate God, John chapter 15, verse 23 and 25. All men are slaves to sin, John 8, verse 34. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. All men are guilty before God, Romans 3, verse 19. All men are dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And yet above and beyond even all matters of the heart, the mind, and the will, Scripture tells us of the evil power of Satan, who blinds sinners to the truth of the gospel and seeks to repel any influence of the gospel in any way he possibly can. If the condition of our minds, hearts, and wills are ever to be transformed, if rebellion is to be overturned to submission to God, if hatred to love, pride to humility, if our guilt is ever to be acquitted, if our sin is ever to be forgiven, if we are ever to be delivered from the enslavement to sin and satanic blindness, if we are to unreservedly surrender ourselves and our lives to receive Christ as our only Savior and Lord, if we are to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, then it is undeniable that something must happen outside of ourselves. This is why Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father, by the Spirit, I might add, who sent me, draws him." John 6:44. Nothing but a miracle of divine grace can enable a sinner to come to Christ for salvation. God must intercede on our behalf. And the good news of the gospel is that he has, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the divine power and work of the Holy Spirit alone. Do you see now why such a study like this is so crucial for our understanding? It applies to every single person sitting in this room, no matter what age you are. All men everywhere must understand these truths, must hear these truths, must contemplate these truths, must stop from thinking about all the other things in this world which we think are more important than these things, and focus our attention on what God has said directly to us. Listen to, after what we have just heard, the words of one Christian author. He was a 19th century American preacher and pastor. A dear brother has shared with me this work of his, and I quote these words. Listen, "The meditation of Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit are the grand characteristic doctrines of the Christian system or the Christian religion. The one exhibits God's justifying his mercy in the salvation of his people. The other exhibits God carrying out that salvation to its glorious result. The one shows us our dependence as guilty, lost sinners upon the grace of God for pardon and life. The other, our utter insufficiency as weak and corrupt sinners to avail ourselves to the blessings of salvation without his renewing and perfecting power. The one declares that God is willing to receive for Christ's sake all penitent and believing souls. The other offers to us faith and repentance that we may be enabled to go to him and abide with him. The one assures us that there is a way of salvation. The other teaches us how we may know that we are walking there in. The one gives God all the glory of pardon, the other all the glory of our sanctification. The one is as essential to salvation as the other, and it is as important that we should know the doctrine of Scripture concerning the work of the Spirit as that concerning the work of Christ." As we are working our way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, we have considered up to this point his work of regeneration or the new birth. where the Holy Spirit breathes life into the spiritually dead hearts of sinners, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is supernaturally enabled to hear and respond to the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We've also learned of his gift of himself to believers, to the believing sinner, indwelling believers, that he might give us, sustain us, and preserve us with spiritual life, that he might seal us as a means of grace to communicate or grant to us the inherited blessings promised by God in the gospel through Christ's work. Now this morning I want for us to consider the Holy Spirit's ministry of adoption. For many of us, when we stop and think about salvation and the whole of salvation, we understand it in theological terms such as regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification. But like I mentioned, how we are often unfamiliar with the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel as compared to the work of the Father and the Son, there seems to be often this forgotten doctrine of adoption in our salvation. So I want for us to look at a few pages or consider a few passages of Scripture, the first being here in John chapter 1, specifically verse 12. Here we see that not only does the Holy Spirit, not only is he the one who effectually calls sinners through the gospel, the elect in Christ through the gospel, he is not only the author of new life, he is not only the one who produces repentance unto life and faith in Christ by which we are justified and declared righteous before God, he also assures us of our status as children of God. In other words, of our adoption. Look with me again at John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him. Here, in John's gospel, the apostle John uses this term or phrase, as many as received him, referring to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and understanding and embracing who he is as the eternal Son of God and what he has done in delivering his people from their sin. John tells us to them, to those that have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, Christ gave the right. You hear the legal terminology that is used there. He gave the right or authority. We have no right or authority to be the children of God. We just saw how Scripture tells us that we are not children of God naturally. The Bible tells us that we are children of who? The devil. We have no right to call God our Father, but Jesus, John tells us here in the gospel that as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. It is only by the virtue of the fact that we have been declared righteous by faith in Christ that we have the right, John tells us, to become children of God. This gracious act of adoption is separate, you see, and distinct from regeneration, our relationship to God as the author of new life. It is separate and distinct from justification, where we come to God as our lawgiver and our judge, and we are acquitted of our guilt of sin. It is separate and distinct from sanctification, that working out of Christ's righteousness in the life of the believer. Adoption speaks to the Christian's relationship to God as his Father. It declares that believers, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are received into the number of and enjoy the liberty and privileges of the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul comprehends all of salvation in one expression. Listen to these words. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of verse 4, it reads, "In love, he," that is the Father, "predestined us to" what? "Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Adoption to sons. Huiothesia is the word in the Greek. You heard the Greek word huios in the last hour, that we are the sons of God in adoption. That he has taken us to himself and given us the legal status as the sons of God. Given us that legal right to become the sons of God. So we learn that adoption flows from the love of the Father through Christ by the Spirit to every believer. Justification takes us into the divine courtroom where we are acquitted of our sin through faith in Christ. Adoption brings us into the divine family room, the home, to sit at the family table, the table of God, and enjoy all the freedoms and benefits of legitimate children. Justification speaks in terms of law, the guilt of our sin. Adoption speaks of the term in terms of love. That in our relationship now to God, not only as our Creator, not only as our lawgiver, not only as the one to whom we are accountable to and our judge, when we are saved by the grace and mercy of Christ, we call this God our Father, and he calls you his sons and daughters. He places that legal status over you, and there is nothing anyone can say or do, even Satan himself. Adoption is an act of free grace, John tells us. In John chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Those who have become and have the right to become the children of God, those who believe in his name," verse 13, "who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Adoption is an act of free grace. It is unearned. Before Christ, before salvation, the Bible tells us that we are hopeless and helpless and worthless. Discarded, if you will, in this world. Nothing to offer God but our sin. Yet we have been given everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. My father, who has been dead now for 10 years, was born and raised in Hawaii. And when he was born in 1944, his mother gave him up for adoption to a family who couldn't have children. Within a year of that adoption, he was secretly discarded and given up to another family for adoption, a native Hawaiian family, where they saw this child with nothing to offer and accepted him and made him one of their own, part of their family, to love and to provide and to care for throughout his life, even to the day that he died. How much more does God love and adopt sinners into his family and pour out his love upon them? We have no goodness in ourselves to offer God. We have only our sin against him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work and by the power of the Spirit, we have been called his children. The remaining time that we have together, I want to highlight 10 features, 10 blessings, 10 graces that are found in Scripture in this gracious act of adoption. It is through this gracious act of adoption that believers in the first place have inherited God's name. You see, when my father was adopted by that Native Hawaiian family, they never legally adopted him. So I still bear the name of that legal adoption. Lewis was only for that 1 year for that family that legally adopted. That's my last name. But the family that raised him and loved him and cared for him never legally adopted, never gave them their family name. That was of no intention, of no ill will at all. It was just the way that it happened. They didn't feel they needed to get the courts involved in it because they were going to love him regardless. But the Bible tells us that we have inherited God's name. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 reads, citing Old Testament promises, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Huios is the word for sons here again in the Greek. It emphasizes the reception of believers as those who possess the legal right to the Father's inheritance in Christ. We were like the prodigal son, who spent all of his father's inheritance in selfish, sinful indulgence, yet turning from our sin and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of this Spirit, we are told that the Father came running to that prodigal son. He put the best robe upon him, that robe of Christ's righteousness. And from that point forward, the believer is seen as Christ, covered in Christ's righteousness as the very son or child of God. God consciously becomes the personal father of his adopted children. And this name of father becomes God's new covenant name to his people, binding himself and all his inheritance to his children. Behold what manner of love the Father bestows on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. That word there, the children of God, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 is not huios, it is tekna. Tekna theou. Children of God, those who are closely related, intimately a part of his family, and bear the family resemblance of our God and Father. I love seeing these videos that often surface in social media of these children who are placed in the foster care system and are part of a foster family. And after some time, that foster family will legally adopt that child. They have these videos that are a bit candid, and they open up this gift. This child sees that legal certificate of adoption where their name is now given the very name of those parents who have adopted them, and you see that child in tears and joy. This, and to the eternal infinite value, is what God does in salvation to the believing sinner. He gives us his name for eternity. He stamps it upon us. Secondly, it is through this gracious act of adoption that believers receive not only the Holy Spirit himself, but the status of sons. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed in all reality the children of God." This is not something too good to be true. Oftentimes those children who are now legally adopted by that family open up that gift and they can't believe it. "Is this true? Are you playing a joke on me?" And they realize that it's true. It is that assurance that is born in the heart of every believer. We are the sons and children of God. Thirdly, it is through this gracious act of adoption that believers have access through Christ in the Spirit into the very throne room of the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through him, that is Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what adoption does in the life of the believer and his relationship with God as Father. It is the picture which I was reminded of and I saw very vividly in the last few weeks when my children were ill, and to see some of them in the middle of the night, without fear, without hesitation, without fear of waking up their parents, come downstairs, boldly open the door, and get into bed with their mother, knowing that their mother would not turn them away, and that their mother would comfort them in the midst of their weakness and sickness, without hesitation, with all boldness, and with all confidence that their mother would not cast them off. This is the relationship that we have intimately with God through Christ by the Spirit. Fourthly, it is through this gracious act of adoption that believers are enabled to cry out to God using the most intimate term of endearment. What is that intimate term of endearment? Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Because you are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. And what is the result of that Spirit in our hearts? We cry out to God as Father, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It is through this gracious act of adoption in the fifth place that believers are shown compassion by God as a father. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, reverently fear him in love. It is through this gracious act of adoption that believers, the Bible tells us, are securely protected. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. It is one of the sweetest moments and ones that I know will soon be gone from my life and experience, to see those times when your children, young children, are scared for some reason and they come to the arms of their father knowing that there is safety. Those are some of the most precious and cherished moments in my life, to know that without hesitation they run into the arms of the Father. That is what is true for every believer. When we are tempted and tried, when Satan is shooting every fiery dart our way, just as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress heads into that strong tower where there is safety and protection in the arms of his Father. It is through the gracious act of adoption that believers, in the seventh place, have all our needs provided for. Physical needs, spiritual needs. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 to 32. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Even the very clothes on our back, even the very food that we eat, even the very drink, the very basic necessities that we think, can we really come to God for all of these things? It is how the Lord Jesus Christ taught us how to pray. Give us today our daily bread. Yes, you can come into the presence of God in prayer, asking him for all of your needs to be provided according to his will. It is in this gracious act of adoption in the eighth place that believers are lovingly reproved when they sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Even when we sin and go astray from this heavenly Father who has bestowed such great love upon us, he lovingly reproves us and brings us back. It is through this gracious act of adoption in the ninth place that believers are heirs of an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not at any point ever fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. And tenthly and lastly, it is through and by this gracious act of adoption that believers are sealed unto the day of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There is an adoption that happens now in the life of the believer, and there is an adoption that still waits, the finality, the completion of that adoption, when we will stand before our Lord and Savior and God our Father and before the Holy Spirit without our sin to enjoy his fellowship for eternity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our adoption most certainly results or ends in glorification. Thomas Watson said, adoption ends, it always ends in coronation for every believer. How can we sum up these glorious statements from Scripture, which display the immeasurable depths of God's grace to his children? Dr. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, puts it this way. The biblical theology of adoption encompasses, number one, the Father's love from all eternity. Number two, redemption from past enslavement to sin. And three, a status and way of life in the present. And fourthly and lastly, a future expectation of glory. Next time, in our next study, next Lord's Day, we will look on that aspect of being the children of God, technetheu, and what that means, that adoption, that legal status that we now have as the sons of God, what that means in our life now, how we are to reflect God in our lives as his children. You see, physically adopted children versus spiritually adopted children, the physically adopted child retains the nature of his biological parents, does he not? But spiritual adoption bestows on us not only the legal status of son, of being the child of God, but the very nature of God is bestowed in the spirit of adoption by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only do we become his sons, we become like God, conformed into the image of his son. But in closing, a few thoughts for everyone here this morning. What do you know of the Spirit's work of adoption in your life after hearing these biblical truths laid out in simple fashion this morning? How often are you dwelling on these truths in your everyday life as a believer? Is it undergirding your life of faith? I hope you can see how the work of the Spirit and the application of the promises that are found in the gospel should transform our life in Christ. How we view every trial. How we view every temptation. How we view every attack of the evil one. How we view every weakness that we have in this Christian life. May God's word sanctify our thoughts and our life, and may our meditation on the ministry of the Holy Spirit bring us much joy and God much glory for what he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. For others here today that are strangers to God's grace in salvation, can you truly call God, the one who has created you and given you life, your Father? Can you call Christ your Savior and Lord? Can you call the Holy Spirit your Comforter and Advocate? If you cannot, know this, that it is your sin that separates you from knowing God in this intimate way, in this saving way. The promise comes to you this morning in all its glory and all its beauty, that if you come humbly and honestly to God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, these are Christ's words to you this morning. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him by the Spirit will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the promise from God to you this morning. When you bring your sin to him, all that you have to offer is your sin. There is no good in you to bring to him this morning. Bring your sin. He will change your life and give you the righteousness that only he will accept through Christ, and he will adopt you into his divine family, and you will be safe and secure in the arms of the Father, in the arms of the Son, in the arms of the Spirit for eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved. Listen to these final words that are from a hymn, contemporary hymn, about this reality of adoption. This is written by John Newton in his letters to one of his friends, and it was made into a hymn. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If you're roaming today in your sin still in this world, seeking all the things that you want to satisfy your sinful heart, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save you from your sin and deliver you from condemnation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, the richness of it, the depths of it, which our minds, our hearts can never grasp, but yet we receive them by faith this morning. We thank you for this gracious act of adoption through the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. May we hear these truths and may they resonate in our minds and hearts. May we meditate upon them. May we leave this day rejoicing in the relationship that we have with the God of this universe, to call him Father. We thank you for your word to us that has been preached this day. May it have an effect and transforming power in the lives of every single person here, for believers, that they would be strengthened, renewed in their minds, and strengthened in their faith. For those that are unbelievers, those that are not Christians, that do not belong to you, through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open their minds, that you would break their spirits and their heart, that they would come offering their sin to you, knowing that there is a sacrifice for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you grant them eternal life through him and give them the gift of your Holy Spirit. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God in all things, we pray. Amen.